I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Luke 20, verse 20 to 26. If you have a Bible, if you don't have one, there's some available at the back to borrow. If you don't own a Bible, please feel free to grab one of those as our gift to you. We'd be delighted to give that to you. We've been walking through Luke's gospel for quite some time, and we are drawing towards the end where Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. And we're going to pick things up at verse 20 in a moment. As most of you know, this summer, my family had the opportunity, or last summer, I get my this's and that's correct, or I'll be corrected. Last summer, we had the privilege of, you blessed me with a sabbatical. We bought an old motorhome, and we drove all the way to the East Coast and back. And one of the stops along the way was in our nation's capital. We went to the Parliament Hill. Anyone's been to Parliament Hill? Some of us have been there. We went there, and hadn't planned ahead, and so we couldn't get a tour that day, so I thought, I'll call our MP. So I called our MP here, he called a colleague there, and that colleague's intern gave us a personal tour. It was really cool. So he brought us all over Parliament, and we saw both the chamber of the House of Commons and the chamber where the Senate meets. We went up the Peace Tower. We went into the rooms where the government caucus and the official opposition caucuses meet. We saw and touched, in some cases, the bullet holes or the repaired bullet holes from that attack that happened on Parliament Hill not too many years ago. Went into the library that was built in 1876. We walked the halls and the stairways where, if you watch the news and you see the news scrums, where our prime ministers over the years and politicians are interviewed, we walked in those places. We were at the epicenter of the Canadian politics and government. Decisions that in some way or another impact the lives of millions of people from coast to coast in good ways or bad ways, in major ways or minor ways. We were at that place. This October, October 21st, for those who are paying attention, if you are a citizen of Canada, you will have the opportunity to go to the polls and cast your vote in our federal election to express your will regarding who will govern our nation in the coming 4 years. Here's the question I want to pose to all of you this morning. Exactly how should your relationship with Jesus impact your relationship to the political life of our nation? Though stated a bit differently in our story, a similar kind of question is put to Jesus this morning in the text we're going to look at. In this case, how should one's relationship with God impact one's relationship with Caesar, in specifically regarding taxation? We'll get to that. But how should our relationship with Jesus impact our relationship with the political process, the political powers, the political realities of our nation? Last Sunday, we looked at two passages, the beginning of chapter 20, and the first part of the passages, or the first of the two passages we looked at, we watched as Jesus encountered the religious leaders at the temple. They came to him with a question. They said, "Tell us by whose authority you're doing these things. Who gave you this authority?" This confrontation. Following that, we listened as Jesus told a parable about a vineyard. A parable that squarely located the Jewish religious leaders in his sights. They were cast in his parable as the bad guys who would fall under judgment. And after telling that parable, Luke notes this in the text that we looked at. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he'd spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. So those two things have happened. Jesus was confronted by the religious leaders asking, "Hey, where's this authority? Where do you get this authority for the things you're doing?" And then Jesus tells this parable that cast them as the bad guys, and they are not happy. And so we pick up the text immediately following that, beginning at verse 20. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along. Keeping a close watch on him, that's Jesus, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. This morning, I want to do two things with you in the time we have together. I want to walk through these seven verses and unpack them under three headings. The three headings are the goal, the plan, and the twist. And then secondly, after we've done that, I want to spend some time reflecting with you on the implications of Jesus' words for us as hearers of the text today. So first, as we walk through it, first heading is the goal. It's critical for us as we come to this passage to remember the growing tension, the rising temperature in Jerusalem at this point in Luke's story. Remember, a couple weeks ago, Jesus, after journeying for a long time, for about 10 chapters, according to Luke's gospel, Jesus has been journeying to Jerusalem. He crested the Mount of Olives, saw Jerusalem, wept over it, went into the temple, and he began flipping tables, right, causing some chaos in the temple. People were selling sacrificial animals, they were exchanging coins, and Jesus went in there and upset the tables in the temple. That, of course, is the specific event that the religious leaders are referring to in the text that we looked at last week, where they said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" That's the thing that they have most pressing in mind. Jesus went into the temple upsetting things. They, after all, are the ones with authority over the temple. They are the leaders of the religious life of Israel. And Jesus, this rabbi from a backwater town in Galilee, Nazareth, has come there, and he's messing in their world. He's messing in their realm of authority. Thus they say, "By what authority are you doing these things?" In Luke 19:47, Luke explicitly spells out for us the response of the religious leaders. They're not just a little bit miffed. No, they want Jesus dead. Luke says, "But the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him." So this event, Jesus showing up in Jerusalem, upsetting things, really upset them. And they want to kill him. They want him dead and out of the picture. At the conclusion of the text we walked through last week, last Sunday, Luke wrote this: "The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately." That is, Jesus told the parable of the vineyard. They realized he told it about them, that they were the bad guys. They were the ones that were going to fall under judgment, according to him. So immediately, they looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. Again, it is the fact that Jesus was popular with the people, at least at this moment, that prevented them from doing what they wanted to do, getting rid of him, Luke says, but they were afraid of the people. So the religious leaders want Jesus gone. They want him dead and gone, out of the picture, out of their hair. That's their goal. It's crystal clear. That's what they want. He's messing in their world, and they've had enough. But they have a problem, and the problem is Jesus's popularity, at least presently, with the people. We know that in a few days, these people, some of them at least, will be among the crowds chanting for Jesus' crucifixion. But right now, Jesus still remains quite popular. And so the religious leaders are afraid to do what they want to do because of the people. They have a problem. The people are hanging on Jesus' words. He's popular at the moment, and they're afraid of the response of the people if they do what they want to do, at least overtly. Which leads to their plan. The plan, with their goal very much in mind to get rid of Jesus, they devise a plan that they think will work. They think that this will be a way that they can get rid of Jesus while avoiding running afoul with the crowds. So the first thing we notice as we turn to our text, verse 20, they launch this surveillance operation, keeping a close watch on Jesus. That's how our text begins. They're not going to let Jesus loose. They're not going to let him out of eyesight. They're surveilling him. But Luke immediately tells us more. They don't just watch him. Luke says they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. Their plan was to set a trap for Jesus. They thought they could catch him in something he would say. They thought they could get him to say something that would get him in trouble. Their hope was that he would say something that would get him in trouble with the Romans, but But if not that, then at least he would say something that would upset the people. He was going to say something that would upset someone and would help them get rid of him. How exactly was this supposed to work? Well, they were hoping they could get him to say something that would get in trouble with the Romans. Look what the text says. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. That was their first goal. If we can somehow get him to say something that'll get him in trouble with the Romans, that would be great. If not incriminating with them, maybe at least the people will turn on him. So these spies who come and they pretend to be sincere, they're sent by the religious leaders to Jesus, and they begin by trying to butter him up. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. They just come and lay it on thick. They're pretending to be really sincere, to honor Jesus. Oh, you teach the truth. And then they have their question. They spring the trap. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Remember in last week's text, if you were here, that when the religious leaders asked Jesus by whose authority he was doing these things, namely upsetting things in the temple, Jesus asked them a question which put them on the horns of a dilemma, right? He said, John's baptism, was it of heaven or is it of man? Was it a divine thing, a God thing, or just a human thing? Is their question, or is Jesus' question to them. Now, they all know what they think. They didn't accept John. They didn't believe he was a prophet. They rejected what he said. They didn't submit themselves to his baptism, but the people had. And so if they say, well, it was just a human thing, the religious leaders, they're really afraid of the people. They know that the people will turn on them. But if they answer that it was a God thing, that it was divine, then Jesus can say, well, why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you submit to him? And so they end up wimping out. They don't give their honest answer, a human thing. They say, we don't know. And so Jesus doesn't respond to their question. Well, now they think they found the perfect question for Jesus that will put him on the horns of a dilemma, just like he did to them. See, a question about taxation seems like a sure bet, a sure thing to get Jesus in trouble with someone. No one liked paying taxes. Certainly not to the hated Romans. Now, and so depending on what Jesus says here, he can get in trouble with Rome or he can get in trouble with the people. The amount of this tax, this was a tax that people had to pay annually, and it was a denarius. So not an incredibly large amount. It was a day's wage, but certainly if you're on the margins of society, even that would be an unnecessary and unwelcomed burden. But quite aside from the amount of this tax that you had to pay year in and year out, this tax was a regular reminder that you were under the thumb of the Romans. This was a regular reminder that you were under foreign domination. No one liked paying this tax particularly. And so for Jesus to endorse the payment of this Roman tax, to endorse this act of submission, if you will, to the powers of this empire, to Caesar, to another king, would almost certainly cause a fall out of favor with the crowds who were right now hanging on his words. Would not be a popular response. But they didn't anticipate that Jesus would say that. That was one option. But they thought, well, if he says, no, we shouldn't pay this because we're loyal to Yahweh. Yahweh is our king. Then Jesus will be in trouble with the Romans. You see, failure to pay this tax was an act of rebellion against the Roman Empire. It was a rejection of their authority. And that was not something that was taken lightly by the Roman Empire in this period of history. Anyone who would refuse their authority would be soundly crushed immediately. There was not a lot of leniency. They didn't wait a few years for you to pay your back taxes. If you didn't pay this, if you didn't submit, if you didn't show that deference to them as the ruling empire, you were in deep, deep trouble. That was what they were hoping Jesus would say. Yeah, we shouldn't pay that because we are Israel. We are under Yahweh. Yahweh is our king. That was their plan, and it seemed like a sure thing. Even if he didn't say what they thought he would and get in trouble with Rome, then he would fall out of favor with the crowds. One way or another, this plan was going to work. Then the story takes an unexpected twist. Jesus saw through their ruse. He knew what they were up to. He knew what they were trying to do. And so he asked them for a coin. He asked them for a denarius. The denarius was a Roman coin. It was the Roman coin that you had to pay for this tax. There were a variety of currencies that would have been in circulation in Jerusalem and throughout Palestine in that day. Greek coins, Tyrian coins, Jewish coins, and certainly Roman coins. But pious Jews would have, as much as was possible, they would have wanted to avoid using Roman coins due to the fact that they bore the image of Caesar. But nonetheless, this annual tax had to be paid with a Roman denarius, and thus possessing it, at least at times, would be a necessary reality for them. Now, the specific coin in question here, the denarius, would have borne the image of Caesar Tiberius. And it would have had this inscription on it: Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. See, Caesar Augustus, Tiberius' dad, his father, had declared himself to be a god. And so Tiberius is the son of God. And so it bears the image of Tiberius, and it says Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, son of God, essentially, which would have been incredibly blasphemous to a pious Jew. Jesus asks for a denarius. He asks for this coin. Someone pulls one out of their money bag, and Jesus asks a question: whose image and inscription are on this coin? They respond in the only way they can: Caesar's. And then Jesus' response is simply this: then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. It is important for us to note that while Jesus avoids a simple yes-no answer to their question, he did not avoid that question by dividing the world into two different and distinct spheres, one the religious sphere and another the political sphere. Rather, he allows for the possibility, he allows for, and here encourages obedience to Caesar. Give to Caesar, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. But he does so while asserting, as Joel Green writes, the prior and more fundamental claim of God on all human beings, on human existence itself. Green goes on to write this: whatever role the empire might have, it finds its appropriate function within and subservient to God's universal dominion. Here's something that we must not miss in this text. I don't know if you've caught it. Jesus asks them when they pull out a denarius, he says, whose image is on it? Caesar's. The image of Caesar on that coin means that that coin belongs to Caesar. He says, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. But he doesn't stop there. What else does he say? And give to God what is God's. What is God's? We are. Because we bear his image. That cannot be missed. Jesus is saying, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but give to God what belongs to God. And what belongs to God, you do. We do. Every human being is created by God, in the image of God, for the purposes and glory of God. Give to God what is God's. That is, we are to give ourselves fully and completely to God. Our allegiance, our loyalty, doesn't shift between two different spheres of life, politics and religion. No, we are to give ourselves fully to God, and within that context, we can give what belongs to Caesar to Caesar. But it is, as Green says, within and subservient to God's universal dominion, that God is king, that God is over all, that our loyalty and allegiance is fully to be given to him because we bear his image. Jesus' response to his adversaries, to the spies, to the religious leaders gathered around, no doubt watching, it astonishes them and leaves them speechless. They have no comeback. They thought they had him in a dilemma from which he would not escape, and yet Jesus brilliantly responds, and they are left speechless and astonished. So I want to turn from the story itself to thinking with you, reflecting with you on the implications of this text for us today. Now, it's important as we turn to this, it's important that we note that what we see in the text here is not Jesus, you know, is Jesus planning his visit to Jerusalem going, at some point I need to teach them on politics, right? That's not what's going on here. Jesus is confronted by his enemies who are trying to trap him, and this is the avenue that they take. But nonetheless, his response to their politically charged question does have significant and important implications for us in our lives as disciples generally, but also here in this context as we think through the implications of what does it mean to live as a follower of Jesus in a realm of politics, in a political world. So first and most importantly, let me begin here. Jesus' words, "Give to God what is God's," clearly points to the fact that every one of us is created in God's image, that we belong to Him, and therefore we are to give ourselves fully and completely, every area of our life, fully to God. We belong to Him, therefore give yourselves to Him. That is, we are called to, we are charged to be faithful to God, the one we belong to. My life is not my own. Your life is not your own. If you have put your faith in Jesus, you belong to Him. And if you have not put your faith in Jesus, you were made by Him and for Him. And until you do, you are living in rebellion. You're rejecting His rightful authority over you as His image bearer. We all bear His image, and we are called to complete faithfulness, fully loyal, allegiant to Him. Now, I don't know about you, but I hear that. And I'm confronted by my own failure to live that out daily. Like to live a life that is fully, completely faithful to God. A life lived that says, God, I'm yours. And so every aspect of my life, every moment of my day, everything belongs to you. I will live it all in light of you. I recognize my failure to do that. How about you? And so that can be quite overwhelming. That can be even discouraging. But here's what we need to remember, that Jesus has gone to Jerusalem to do what? To lay down His life for sinners. Jesus has been saying all along as we've walked with Him on this road to Jerusalem that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save sinners. And we know that in just a couple days, Jesus Himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night before He goes to the cross, He cries out to God in prayer. And He says, "If there's any other way, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done." Jesus surrenders His will to the Father. He is faithful to the Father. He is fully and perfectly faithful to the Father. Jesus does what we're called to do and fail to do. And the gospel, the good news, is that when we put our faith in Him, not only are we forgiven, not only are we cleansed, not only are we washed and purified, but we are clothed with His faithfulness. Isn't that amazing? The good news of the gospel is not only that we are forgiven, but we are clothed with His perfect faithfulness. That's the good news. And that's the bottom line thing we need to see in this text. Because of the gospel, because of the good news, because of what is true about every one of us when we put our faith in Jesus, that we are forgiven and clothed with His faithfulness, we are set free then. We are set free to become the people that we already are in Jesus. The Christian life is a life of learning to be who we already are. The life of sanctification is learning to live out the truths of what is already true about us. And so we are forgiven, we are faithful because we are clothed with Christ's faithfulness, and so now we get to learn to live that out. What does that look like? And so what I want to do for a few moments is to reflect with you, what does it look like for us to live out faithfully our new identity in Christ, through Christ, in the political realm, in the nation of Canada, which is where we are, most of us are. There are two things that are very clear, I think, in Scripture in this regard. First is, as Jesus asserts here, we are to give ourselves fully to God because we belong to God. Jesus asserts that we give ourselves fully to God in the face of all competing claims for our allegiance because we rightly belong to Him. We are made in His image. We belong to Him. Our loyalty, our allegiance, is not to waver. It's not to go back and forth. We don't step from a religious life into our political life. There is no compartmentalizing of our life like that. We are followers of Jesus who live in a particular nation, in a particular political context. And so we live in that political context as followers of Jesus. In the first epistle that Peter writes, he describes his fellow disciples as foreigners and exiles. There's this sense in which, though we live here, we are first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of God. Paul says we are our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says in Philippians 3. So we live as citizens of whatever nation we are in, but we have a citizenship that is foundational, more primary than that. We belong to God. We live for Him. Let's know that going in. In his book, Making the Best of It, Following Christ in the Real World, John Stackhouse notes two of the primary ways that Christians, both presently and through history, in the West have responded when it comes to political involvement. On the one hand, there is sometimes been, and we can see this different points in history, different places in the world, there is an attempt to, if you will, take it over. Make the nation Christian. The idea that we engage our national political context in such a way that we can implement Christian values and Christian laws, that we can make our nation Christian through legislation. I think we can see at least efforts in this direction south of the border here, where a large part of the evangelical church has linked itself with one political party, thinking that that's the way they get certain things done. We want to take over and make things Christian. But that inevitably leads to major difficulties and problems because no political party, no political leader aligns himself fully with Jesus. We need to bear that in mind. One other response, other than taking it over, is to abandon it, to pursue separation, distinction, just be uninvolved. Historically, this is something the Mennonite Brethren did. Let's get away, let's circle the wagons, let's be holy and secluded and protect ourselves from the world and not really be engaged, not any more engaged than we need to be. We'll just follow Jesus. And though certainly pursuing holiness in that kind of a context, pursuing holiness in our lives as disciples is important, I would suggest that that's not a great option either. Not the option we're called to. What does it mean to give to Caesar what is Caesar's? What does it mean to live in light of what Paul writes in Romans 13? Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. Or was led to reflect on Jeremiah 29 when Judah went into exile at the hands of the Babylonians. God sent a message through prophet Jeremiah to his people, and in the midst of that, he said, also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. What does it mean for us to seek the peace and prosperity of the nation, the place that God has planted us? How do we live faithfully as a disciple of Jesus in the midst of a political realm, in the midst of the nation of Canada or wherever we find ourselves? I would contend that the way forward is not a takeover, nor is it a retreat in a wilderness. I already said it's not compartmentalizing life, so we just say, well, here's my life with Jesus, and here's my political engagement. That's not an option for us. We live as disciples of Jesus. That allegiance doesn't waver. We don't turn that off and on. We are followers of Jesus who belong fully to Him all the time. I want to suggest a way forward, and just a little disclaimer, I don't have all the answers. It'd be great to have discussion time today. I'd find that interesting and helpful. And perhaps we can have those conversations. In his book, Republicrat, Confessions of a Liberal Conservative, Carl Truman writes this: Christians are to be the best citizens, and being the best citizens requires being informed and thoughtful on a whole host of issues that impact the civic sphere. As Christians, therefore, we need above all things to think carefully about politics, to engage the process and the issues in a way that respects their complexity, and to avoid the cliches, oversimplifications, and Manichaeism that bedevil electoral campaigns. So much could be said here, but it is easy in the political realm to fixate on one or two lightning rod issues, and even sometimes with those to not think them through carefully. Often things are far more complex than what you get in a 30-second political commercial, or even in a leader's debate where they have 2.5 minutes. What complex issue is going to be solved in a 2.5 minute presentation and a 1 minute rebuttal? Right? But our world is moving increasingly in that way, and people align themselves for and against. And what would it look like for Christians to think carefully about the complexity of issues, rather than simply jumping into bed with one political party or leader or the other over one issue or another issue? What if God wants to use his people to change the tone of political discourse? And what might Christ call us to do in light of some of the issues? Abortion is a hot button issue, and abortion is a great evil. But as we stand against that because God cares for life, are we also willing to walk with those women who are scared? You know, I read an article recently that most women who seek abortions they're afraid. They're living with a lot of fear. So what does it look like for the church to be a body that comes alongside people and loves? Where's the church? Will the church be willing to take those children, unwanted they may be described as, and adopt them, welcome them into our lives and our homes, and pay the price? You know, in the early church in the Roman Empire, when the Romans, they were practicing exposure, where unwanted babies, primarily unwanted baby girls, would be abandoned at dumps to die, the church began going every day and finding those children and bringing them home and raising them, and the empire took notice. What does truly Christian political engagement look like? It will cost us. God cares about a whole lot of things, right? Have you read the Bible lately? It's not just one issue. God cares for the sanctity of life. God cares about justice. God cares for the poor. Read the prophets. God cares for the world that he has created. And so you tell me in October, who should I vote for? It's pretty complicated. And we do ourselves a disservice and we fail as disciples if we don't take that into account and say, Jesus, give us wisdom. Help us to think these things through. And I'm not suggesting that between now and October we're going to figure it out. I'm saying our engagement in the political realm as disciples of Jesus needs to be intentional, thoughtful, deliberate. I don't know the answers for all of this. I really don't. This week I was horrified. Maybe some of you are aware of this. I found out that CBC, our national broadcaster, has a children's program called Drag Kids. And I just thought, God, have mercy on us. God, have mercy on us. How as the church should we respond to that? And I don't have easy answers. That might be something that impacts how we vote, but maybe it impacts some letter writing. And maybe the involvement that we will need to exercise will be different. I've said this over and over, maybe some of you have heard me say, I think with all that's going on in our world around sexuality and gender, in 10, 15, 20 years, there will be so much sexual brokenness in our world that the church is going to have an amazing opportunity to love people if we're ready. If we're not picketing, but we're loving, we're showing grace, and we're able to point people to say, hey, here's what God says. He made us male and female. Here's God's design for sexuality, which is a good gift. And let me tell you about God's amazing grace for all of us in our brokenness. Our lives as disciples of Jesus have profound implications for us when it comes to living as citizens in a nation. The early church, as they followed Jesus, turned the Roman Empire on its head. What would it look like for us to take our citizenship in this world, in Canada, seriously, as disciples of Jesus who belong fully to God? What would it look like for us to think carefully, diligently about a whole lot of issues? And you know what? Let's not pretend we can figure all of them out. Like, this is overwhelming and bigger than us. But what's God calling us to do? I would contend that some campaign to take over is not what God calls us to. In the effort to run away and hide and just stick our head in the sand is not what God calls us to. God calls us to godly, faithful engagement. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's, and we are His children, created in His image. We belong to Him. So let us be men and women, young and old, who give ourselves fully to God by His grace, by His Spirit at work in us. And then from that place, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. Engage as disciples of Jesus in the political world in which we live. May God help us. Amen.